If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to be looking there this evening. And the book of Genesis, the word Genesis itself means beginnings. And of course, the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings of this earth and life on this earth. Because of that, there are a lot of firsts in the book of Genesis. We've already met the first man and the first woman and seen the first sin and some of those things. In chapter 4, there are several other firsts. We have the first child mentioned in verse number 1. We also have the first shepherd and the first farmer in verse number 2. We also have the first murder. We're going to look at that a little more closely in a moment. We also have the first city, the first bigamist. We have the first cattleman, the first instruments of music, the first brass and iron working, and it's interesting to notice that all of those things are within the first seven generations. I know the archaeologists and scientists, they claim, oh, it was millions of years ago, that was the Stone Age, and then there was the Iron Age, and then the Bronze Age, and so on and so forth. We have within the first four chapters of Genesis already someone who's working with iron and brass. Not a matter of thousands and millions of years or anything like that, but just over a matter of a few generations, these people had learned how to do these things. And musical instruments. They often don't talk about musical instruments and that kind of idea, the idea of music, until, oh, that was much later in evolution. Had it right there close to the beginning of the creation within just a few generations. So we have all of those firsts here. And that chapter is full of firsts. Some of those firsts down in verses 19 through 22, many of those were mentioned in addition to the ones at the beginning. I want to go back now to the beginning of chapter 4, and I want to notice some things about worship. You wouldn't think that the book of Genesis would teach us much about worship, but it teaches us about obedience to God and how we can worship God in a way that's pleasing to Him. Let's notice verses number 3 and 4. Of course, Eve had given birth to Cain and then his brother Abel, and both of these men were now apparently grown men. Verse number 3 says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." And then verse 5 says, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." I want us to look at this section a little more closely for a few moments and consider what we can learn about our obedience and worship to God today from this. Now, we understand that our worship to God is different from their worship to God. It's been several thousand years, and there have been two changes in the law since then. There was the Mosaical law implemented, and then there was also the law of Christ that's been implemented that we live under now. They lived under the patriarchal law. And so the details are different. For example, these two men each brought their offering to the Lord. Under the Mosaical law, the priest had to offer the offering. You brought it to the priest, and the priest brought it to God. Under the Christian age, under the Christian law, we don't offer lambs and fruit of the ground any longer, generally speaking. We write checks or give cash money in those ways, or we offer sacrifice of our own lives, of something that our time, our energy, and our efforts, and those kinds of things. So some things are a little different than they were then. But the principles behind obedience to God and worship of God haven't really changed that much. And so we can learn even from this Old Testament example. Let's notice, first of all, that sometimes people say that the reason Cain's offering wasn't accepted was because he was supposed to offer a sheep or a lamb, and he didn't do that. He brought some fruits and vegetables. There's nothing in this text that indicates that he was not supposed to bring fruits and vegetables. He was a farmer. He didn't have sheep. He brought of the produce that he produced. Abel, being a shepherd, didn't bring grains or fruits or vegetables. He brought the sheep from what he produced. So there's no indication here that there was something inherently wrong with Cain bringing something that grew out of the ground. And we can't jump to conclusions. Sometimes, well, they were making a sin offering, and a sin offering had to be blood. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say anything about a sin offering. It just says that they brought an offering to the Lord. Well, offering carries with it many ideas. Yes, it carried with it the idea of the sin sacrifice, but an offering could have been many things. Even under the law of Moses, an offering could have been an offering of grain. It could have been the first fruits. It could have been a sheep or a lamb or a bull or a goat. It could have been some doves or some kind of clean bird. So there were a lot of things that could have been offered to the Lord. And so we can't jump to conclusions. What we want to learn is, what was it that made God respect Abel's offering and not Cain's? Now, we may not know the exact detail. I think there are two keys here. Number one, you might jot in the margin there next to verse number 4, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, what made his sacrifice more excellent? How was it more excellent? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us that it was by faith that he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Well, why is that important? What's the key to that? What difference does that make? Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This lets us know that even though we don't have a record of it here in Genesis chapter 4, God had let His will be known. He had told Cain and Abel what they were supposed to do when they brought an offering to Him. Now, Moses doesn't go into the details of what that rule or that law, those commandments were. But the Hebrew writer says that what Abel did, the reason he offered a more excellent sacrifice, was because he offered it by faith. And we know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Abel had heard the Word of God regarding sacrifice, regarding offerings, and he had obeyed it. And that's why his was more excellent than Cain's. Cain knew the same thing that Abel did. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't tell one person what to do and not tell another person what to do. The law applied equally to both of them. They both knew what they were supposed to do. But Abel did it by faith. He listened to the Word of God and he obeyed. But Cain failed to do that. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because I wasn't there. And I don't know but what there may be something more than what's written here. But here's what I notice as I look at these two verses that describe these offerings. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. I think there's significance in the fact that that word firstlings is mentioned there in regard to Abel's sacrifice, and it's not mentioned in regard to Cain's. I think what Abel offered was the best. He offered his first to God. And of Cain, it doesn't say that. Cain just brought some of his produce. He didn't bring the best. He didn't bring what was first. Now, that it may be that there were attitude problems. It may be that there were some other problems there. It's possible. But just from the text itself, that's the key word that's in the description of Abel's sacrifice or offering that's not in the description of Cain's offering. So I lean toward that one. Now, is it possible that they were supposed to bring a lamb? It's possible. But just from the text, the only thing that I can gather for certain is that Abel offered the first of his flock, the firstling, the firstborn, in other words, of his flock. And Cain didn't bring the first fruits. He just brought of the fruits. Maybe it had to do with how much was given. Maybe Cain didn't give much, and Abel gave more. Maybe what Cain gave was just of an inferior quality. Maybe Cain went through and picked out the ones he didn't want and gave those to the Lord. I don't know all the details. But here's the key that we do know. They knew what they were supposed to do. Today, God's revealed His will for us. And we can know what we're supposed to do in worshiping Him and in obeying Him by faith, by reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. That's how we know. The same way they knew what they were supposed to do, we know what we're supposed to do from the Word of God. The question is, will we obey it or not? Notice then that Cain is upset. In verse number 6, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance falling?" Fallen. In verse number 7 he says, "If you do well, shall you not be accepted?" Now think about that. The indication here is that Cain did know how to do well. He knew how to do what was right. And God asked him, "If you do what's right, I'll accept you too, won't I?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, and obviously yes. If Cain would do what was right, God would accept him. He would accept his sacrifice, his offering. He would accept his worship if he would do what was right. But he warns Cain, "If you don't do well, sin is lying at the door, and unto you is his desire, but you should rule over him." You've got to watch out for sin. He pictures sin lying or crouching at the door, waiting, almost like a lion waiting to pounce on someone. God draws this picture for Cain. He says, "Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, sin is waiting to devour you." He's just waiting. He desires you. Sin wants, and of course we know that sin is not a real individual, but sin is personified here as though it's alive and has desire. But Satan wants Cain, wants Cain to sin, wants Cain to be entangled in sin and entrapped in that sin. And the same thing is true of us today. Satan still wants, and one of the ways that he gets people so easily is in the area of worship and obedience to God. It's one of the places where he entangles people and drags them down. Now here Cain has the perfect opportunity. Most of us, let me rephrase that, none of us have ever been directly warned and rebuked by God face to face about the danger that our soul is in when we commit a sin or when we're not doing what's right. I know we may through the Word and maybe other Christians have confronted us with the Word things, but none of us have ever had a face-to-face conversation with the Lord the way that Cain does with God here. Cain has a unique opportunity as God points out the sin that's right there. And that he can avoid it, he can stay away from it if he'll just do right. You see God's love and concern for him? God's warning him? God wants him to do what's right. He wants him to be accepted. But he's warning him that if he doesn't do what's right, he's not going to be accepted. And he's going to fall into sin even further. And what does Cain do with this opportunity? Does Cain repent? Does Cain show remorse? Does Cain go back and say, you know, I didn't offer that offering properly. Let me do it the right way? No. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he just gets angrier. And in fact, in verse 8, we see that Cain, and like so many times, anger is misplaced. Had Abel done anything to Cain? No. Abel, as far as we know, he didn't mock Cain and laugh at him because, well, my offering was better than yours and God accepted mine and didn't accept it. There's no indication of any of that kind of thing. No indication that Abel did anything to provoke Cain. Cain is really mad at one of two people. Either he's mad at himself for not following God's command, or he's mad at God because God didn't accept his offering, which is probably the more likely of the two, because it appears from the things that we see in Cain that Cain is very egotistical. He has a very high self-esteem. You know, sometimes we worry about children and their self-esteem, and I know that there are some children who do have problems with self-esteem being too low. But more often, where real problems come in is when someone has self-esteem that's too high. In fact, they did a particular study of some young 18, 19, and 20-year-old men and asked them to rate themselves and compare, you know, different questions, comparing them, how they felt about themselves with how they felt with others, and so forth. And this particular group of men ranked higher in self-esteem than any other group. You know what group of men that was? Oh, it wasn't those who had been accepted to Harvard or Yale. It wasn't those who were already out and had their own business going or anything like that. The group of men who ranked higher in self-esteem than any other group were those who were in prison. Criminals. Well, think about it. Why are they in prison? Because they thought they were above the law. They thought too highly of themselves. And if you ask them, oh, those, I didn't deserve it, I didn't do anything, the police are picking on me. And that seems to be the same kind of an attitude that Cain has here. Cain has this attitude, well, God's just picking on me. And he's all angry and he's all upset. And he thinks somehow that he doesn't deserve what's going on with him. And so, however, because he can't take it out on God, he can't do anything to God about it, he picks on the easy target. And he misdirects his anger to his brother. Say, it's his fault. You know, if he wasn't around, then maybe God would like me better. But God likes him better than me. So, and I'm going to take care of that problem. And so Cain takes Abel out into the field and walks and talks with him and then kills his brother. A righteous man who had done nothing to deserve being murdered. And yet that's what Cain had done. Then of course the Lord, who knew what had happened, asked Cain, where is Abel, your brother? One sin begets another. Cain's already committed murder. Lying, I guess, is a very small thing now. He says, I don't know. How do I know that? I'm not my brother's keeper. But God says, the blood of your brother is crying to me from the ground. It's interesting that Abel's blood here, and Abel himself, you know, he's only mentioned four other times in the Bible. And those four times are all in the New Testament. But Abel is, and I'm going to introduce you to, well, some of you may know the word, but I'm going to introduce the idea here, for the first time we see the idea of a shadow or foreshadowing often called type and antitype. And here, Abel is a type of Christ. He is a shadow of the Christ that is to come. Now, when we say a type of Christ, that doesn't mean that Abel is like Jesus in any specific way. But his blood being shed, the blood of an innocent, righteous person, that blood and the shedding of that blood and the murder of that innocent, righteous person by a wicked person is compared to the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. And so you might mark that there where it talks about the blood of Abel crying to the Lord. You might write Hebrews 12 and verse 24 there. As far as we know, Abel had no offspring. He hadn't had any children at this point. He was cut off from the earth without any descendants. But his blood is compared to that of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Hebrew writer tells us that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? It simply condemned Cain, screaming out to the Lord that murder is taking place. Murder, murder! But what did the blood of Christ speak? Well, the blood of Christ speaks forgiveness. It speaks of reconciliation between God and man. So the blood of Christ certainly speaks better things than that of Abel there in Hebrews 12. Cain is given opportunity to confess his sin, to repent of his sin. He's warned, and then even after he commits the sin, God still gives him the opportunity. What have you done? Where is your brother Abel? God's trying to reach Cain even after he's committed a murder. But Cain isn't interested. In verses 13 and 14, Cain shows no remorse, no sign of penitence, no sign of sorrow, no sign of anything except selfishness. In these two verses, remember we talked in chapter 1, God being the main character of Genesis chapter 1, that in some 31 verses, he's mentioned 34 or 35 times, which is a little over once per verse. In two verses, Cain talks about himself seven times in these two verses. Even after he's killed his brother, his brother's dead. And his focus is still on me. What about me? What's going to happen to me? Notice verses 13 and 14. Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out from this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me." He's still only concerned about me, me, me. The me monster. So many times we have to fight against that. It's so tempting to think only about self and no one else. And yet, if we want happiness in this life, if we want joy, if we want life to be meaningful, we have to focus outside of self. Focusing on me, me, me only brings misery and sorrow and self-pity and all sorts of other depressing and sad emotions. But when we focus on others, when we help others, when we do unto others as we'd have them do unto us, when we show love and compassion, that's when life really becomes joyful and we can really enjoy it. Cain was a miserable individual because he was only thinking about self. It's interesting. He wasn't worried about death when he was killing his brother. But now that his life may be on the line, all of a sudden, he's worried about death. Some have tried to defend Cain and say, well, Cain, he just didn't understand that his brother was going to die and that that was going to be the end of the... That's not true. Cain understood what death was. Remember Abel's sacrifice? His offering? It was a lamb. And that lamb was killed. Now, it's true Cain had not seen, as far as we know, a human being die. But he had seen death. And he did know that death... Now, he knew that lamb that Abel offered in sacrifice, that lamb didn't get back up and walk around. That was the end of it, as far as that went. He knew what death was. So don't try to defend Cain and say, well, he didn't know. He did know. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he did it anyway. But again, remember the main character of the Bible is God. And we see God's love and concern. Even though Cain is unrepentant, even though Cain is selfish, God still continues to care for him. Now, he curses Cain, and Cain says, he says of Cain that the land is going to be cursed. The land is not going to give its full potential. In other words, his farming ability, which may have been quite good, it's going to be hindered. He's not going to be able to bring forth good crops like he could before because of the sin in his life. But after he whines and complains about people killing him, now, notice, Cain's the only murderer on earth. He's the only killer there is. And yet he's worried that somebody else is going to kill him. So many times when someone's involved in sin, they think everybody else is going to be like them. In the book of Proverbs it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That's the way Cain's worried about somebody trying to kill him. Who wants to kill Cain? Nobody even cares about Cain's circumstance, really, probably. It's between him and God. Abel would have cared, but he's dead. Adam and Eve might care, but they probably wouldn't want to lose another son by killing one because he had killed the other. Who's he so afraid of? He said, everyone that finds me will try to slay me. And that focused on self. But notice then what God does. God says, in verse number 15, therefore, whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him would kill him. Sometimes people say that the mark on Cain was punishment. No, the mark on Cain wasn't punishment. The mark that God placed on Cain was for protection. To mark him that nobody was supposed to kill him. I want to mention a couple of things here. First of all, people have had all sorts of misconceptions about the mark of Cain. I've heard all kinds of things. The most common, I guess, is that I've heard some people say, well, Cain, the mark of Cain was he was black. That's what the mark of Cain was. And that is not the case. Now, we don't know what the mark was, but it was not anything that was passed on from one descendant to another. That's not the case. And I've heard racist people say that, well, the black race descended from Cain. That's not true. We hadn't got to the flood yet, but when we do get there, we'll notice that it was Shem's descendants, Noah and his family, that got on the ark. Cain and all of his descendants died either before or in the flood. None of them made it to the other side. We don't know what Cain and his descendants looked like. Did I say Shem? I meant Seth's descendants. I'm sorry. I know I said Shem. Seth's descendants. Shem was one of Noah's sons. But it was Seth's descendants, Noah and his family, that got on the ark. So we need to realize that people grasp at straws to try to make things out to be something they're not. We need to stick to what the Bible says. The key here is that this mark was a mark that was on Cain. There was no mark on Cain's wife. There was no mark on Cain's children. It was a mark on Cain to warn people not to kill him. And that mark, whatever it was, died when he died. Nobody else ever had or ever will have the mark of Cain. So we need to watch out for people who try to misconstrue and twist and change the scriptures to fit some distorted view of theology. And that doesn't work. Then one of the saddest verses, verse number 16, it says here that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Is there any sadder thing that could be said of someone than to say that they were out of the presence of the Lord? You know, many today are out of the presence of the Lord. They're not Christians. They have no relationship with God, no relationship with Christ. They're just out there. And they're out of His presence. Now, I know the psalmist says, whither can I go from your presence? For wherever I go, you know, if I go to the highest mountain, if I go to the depths of the sea, if I go everywhere I go, you're there. And we understand that. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere and anywhere that He wants to be. But there was a separation here that was unlike any other that had ever occurred before. Oh, I know Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, but they didn't have to leave out of the presence of the Lord. I know there was a disruption in their relationship with God, but there still was some relationship there. Cain, apparently now, this is the last time God speaks to him. This is the last time he has any interaction with God. The end of his relationship with God. Is it any wonder then that his descendants become more and more wicked? It's his descendant that's the one who is the first bigamist and also commits another murder. And it's his descendant who puts himself in God's role, deciding that vengeance will be taken on him if anything bad happens to him. It's his descendants that do all these things. But then Seth is born, and I want us to notice that verse 25 does not follow chronologically after verse 24. Rather, it follows chronologically verse 16. Moses has taken here, he mentioned this about Cain and Abel dying, and then he goes into this about Cain, and then he tells a little of the history of Cain. And Cain having descendants, and it goes down to seven generations or so of Cain's descendants. Then it comes back to Adam and Eve and talks about Adam and Eve giving birth to Seth. It's a sad thing. From the time of Abel's murder, and Abel was a righteous man, from the time of his death until Seth's son is born, which is down in verse number 26. When Seth's son Enos is born, it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Seth was born after Abel died. And Seth, according to chapter 5, we'll look at it in more detail next week, but according to chapter 5, Seth was 105 years old when his son was born. So for at least 105 years, people weren't calling on the name of the Lord. For 105 years. Only after Seth's son is born do men begin to call on the name of the Lord again. That's a long time to go without calling on the Lord. That's a sad circumstance as well. Almost as sad as the statements that were made about Cain leaving God's presence. What about you? Are you making it a habit, a practice in your life to call on the name of the Lord? Continually, regularly? Or are you going to wait, maybe not 105 years, but are you going to wait till, well, I don't need to pray to God until there's some sort of an emergency? Don't wait. It may be too late. If you're here and you need to call upon God, maybe you haven't committed murder like Cain, but maybe you have committed some sin in your life that you need to be forgiven of. You can do that tonight. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.